Good morning. You know, when we began Acts some time ago, I made mention of the fact that you can divide the book of Acts up real easily. It divides into sections that are quite easy to spot, and part of that's based upon Acts 1:8, which is the theme verse, I think, for the book of Acts. When Jesus tells his apostles that they'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and they're going to be his witnesses to Jerusalem, and also Judea, Samaria, and also then to the ends of the earth. And so what I did is I put together this little chart I showed you when we began the book, and basically we went through chapters 1 through 7 already. We finished 1 through 7, which is about a two-year period. The birth of the church from the time of Pentecost up until the beginning of chapter 8 is about 2 years. And then what happens is you have about 13 years where the church slowly, incrementally moves out into Judea and Samaria, and basically, by and large, by the efforts of fellows who are Hellenistic Jews like Stephen and Philip. And what you have then is after this period of basically 13 years of Judea and Samaria being reached, now we come to the second half of the book. Our third section, which is the uttermost parts of the earth. And a couple things to notice right off the bat is, again, not only do you have a geographical expansion from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost ends of the earth, but you also have a change in your main characters. Your main characters change. The first half of the book, the focus is mainly on Peter. He's the main spokesman for the apostles. In fact, he's the only apostle that's actually quoted at all in those chapters. And then from chapters 13 and following, you have Saul, who becomes the main character of the second half of the book. There's also a change in the fact that the church begins in Jerusalem, but beginning in chapter 13, we're going to have a refocus because the sending point for the church, and really that's what's going to become for several, clear up to the fourth century, perhaps the key city in Christendom will be Antioch, Syria. So there's a real change that happens at this point in the book of Acts. From here on out, we're going to see how God uses Paul, and then a host of minor characters, some of them we've never even heard of before, a host of these characters which are going to take the gospel out, and we're going to end up eventually at the end of the book of Acts to Rome. And all the time that they're trying to take the gospel out and expand the church, they're going to have opposition. And there's going to be opposition from a lot of different groups, individuals, groups, and such. And that's exactly what we run into here. I mean, no sooner does the first of three missionary trips, Paul's going to make three missionary journeys recorded in Acts. And the very first one, right off the get-go, he is faced with opposition. And it's going to be an individual who's going to try to hinder his efforts. And it turns out to be a magician. A magician. A false prophet, a fellow by the name of Bar-Jesus, also known as Elymas. And he was an advisor to a very important man, the proconsul Sergius Paulus. And what we're going to see is Paul is going to shut down this individual. And as a result, we are not going to see Sergius Paulus be a problem for very much longer after that. He disappears off the scene. But not totally. Because the spirit of Elymas continues on. Because what Elymas did is try to hinder people from coming to Christ. And this is exactly what's going to happen throughout the book. There's going to be one Elymas after the other. Oh, they're not going to be magicians every day. It'll be somebody else, but there will be groups of individuals, people who rise up that try to stop, to try to hinder the gospel going out. But no matter how hard they try, they're not going to stop the gospel coming out and from succeeding. And in fact, for centuries clear up to this present day, there are people who will step up with an Elymas-like mentality who will try to stop the furtherance of the gospel, but they're going to fail. Now, the point I think that's so important for us to see is this. There's going to be an Elymas in your life. In fact, if you're a Christian here, it's because you have had to deal with Elymases, because Elymases are out there and they try to hinder people from coming to Christ. And not only that, but if you do become a believer, as most all of you are, there will be Elymases out there that will want to stop you from growing in Christ. The spirit of Elymas has not died. Elymas is long since gone. But there's a whole lot of Elymas's out there, and it's important for you as a Christian to be able to identify them, because even though Paul deals with Elymas here, Paul's not going to come back and deal with your Elymas. You have to spot Elymas, and you need to know how to distance yourself from him, because they're all over the place, especially now, especially in our country. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for this morning and the opportunity we had as a congregation to meet together and talk about goals for our church and being good stewards of the way you have blessed us. We thank you for our church body. We thank you also for the book of Acts, and that we can look and see how the church began its missions, which we have tried very hard here to continue at Grace. We thank you so much for the change of heart that happens with a man named Sergius Paulus and the impact that had. We pray that you'd help us to be moved and motivated to be able to be quick to spot those Elymas-like people in our lives. It might cause us to not become a believer, or if we are a believer, to not want to grow. In your son's name we pray, amen. Now, some 15 years after Pentecost, which is really when we call the time where the church is born, the birth of the church, it's some 15 years before any missions really is started. I mean, you've got 2 years in Jerusalem. They're kind of hunkered down there. And then you've got some 13 years in Judea and Samaria. But still, the church hasn't made any real missions outreach effort until we come to chapter 13 from Antioch. And this is where it starts. Now, Antioch is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. So really, the beginnings of Christianity as far as moving out and making a difference in the Roman Empire is going to begin with Antioch. And like I mentioned earlier, this is going to continue up until about the 4th century. The two main places will be Alexandria, Egypt, as well as Antioch, Syria. And Jerusalem will be eclipsed, and of course, part of that will be that in AD 70, it will be totally destroyed. Now, I think it's important to also point out that the individuals, you know, you come used to Peter and Matthew and Thomas and John, and those names all disappear. I mean, from here on out, we're going to have practically nothing said about those 12. In fact, we're going to get all sorts of names, many of them Hellenistic names. Those are Jews with a very Greek background, or Greeks themselves, and they're going to be ones that are leading the charge along with Saul, known as Paul. Now, what I'd like you to do, if you look at chapter 13, verse 1. Chapter 13, verse 1, and we're going to read up through half of verse 4. Now, when they were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. Now, no, there's no apostles. That's because they're all down in Jerusalem. Prophets and teachers. Barnabas. Now, we've met Barnabas before. Simeon. Well, we've not met that guy before. Simeon, who was called Niger. And Lucius, Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, that's noticeable, isn't it? Herod the Tetrarch, that's Herod Antipas. That's the fellow who killed John the Baptist. This is a fellow who grew up with Herod Antipas, okay? Grew up with the guy, went to school with the guy, and he's become a believer with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, in other words, they're having a praise service. They've been going through some fasting for something in particular. They're praying. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down. And we'll stop there at that point. Now, it's important to notice something here right off the bat, and that is the Spirit is the motivating force here. The Spirit told them. Now, as Christians, sometimes we're kind of sloppy with our terminology. We like to say, well, the Lord told me, the Lord spoke to me. Understand something, that's not Bible talk. When the Bible says the Spirit said, it's verbal. It's a voice you hear. It's not a quiver in your liver or something like that. And this is important to understand. Okay, and we're going to look at this phrase as it shows up in the book of Acts. Chapter 8, verse 29. This is Philip. Philip is, you know, he's changed his direction so he can meet this fellow that God has set up this rendezvous. Then the Spirit said to Philip, and you can quote the Spirit, "Go up and join this chariot." It's very specific. It's not, "Well, I think the Lord's telling me." No, he could hear it. Chapter 10, verse 19. Now, this is Peter. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, remember he has that vision of the animals, the unclean animals, before he goes and sees Cornelius the centurion. The Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Very specific. Yeah, you can put quote marks around it. And then the clincher is, of course, in chapter 11, because in chapter 11 you have Peter reflecting back on that as he's speaking to folks in Jerusalem. He said, "I also heard a voice." It's a voice. "I heard a voice, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.'" This happened three times. "The Spirit told me." When the Bible says the Spirit, it's not, "I think God's telling me," which is unfortunately how we oftentimes speak. It's a voice. It's an actual voice. And you can quote specific things the Spirit said. So that's important. The second thing about the Spirit is this. There's a change going on here. In the Gospels, it's Jesus who sends out the disciples. We now come to the book of Acts. Who's doing the sending? It's the third person of the Trinity. It's the Holy Spirit. The word Spirit shows up in the book of Acts more than any other place in the New Testament. In fact, you can add up all the other places where the word Spirit shows up, and it's not going to outnumber Acts. Acts is filled with the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's why some people like to title the book "The Acts of the Holy Spirit." The Acts of the Holy Spirit. So we see the Spirit taking center stage as far as the Trinity in the book of Acts. Now, this is Paul's first missionary journey. All right, this is Paul's first missionary journey. He's going to take faithful, friendly Barnabas, who stuck up for him back in Jerusalem, if you recall. John Mark, it says in verse 5, goes with them. Mark, the fellow who wrote the gospel with Peter's help, John Mark. And they take off. And the first place they're going to go is Cyprus. Now, it's interesting. Cyprus, of course, is where Barnabas is from. We learned that back earlier in the book of Acts. So it almost makes sense when they start their missionary journey, hey, let's go to Barnabas' home nation first. And that's what they do. So I have here basically a little graph of this is the first missionary journey. Paul's got three missionary journeys in the book of Acts laid out, and this is the first one. It takes a year and a half. It will start in 47, about the spring of 47, around April, and it will end in the fall of 48. So it's about a year and a half. It's about 900 miles round trip. So this is a year and a half of traveling, 900 miles, and this is his direction. He will go from Antioch to Seleucia, and then he will go over to Salamis, which is a major city there in Cyprus, and then he'll go over to Paphos, which became the capital when Rome annexed the area. He'll then head up into Galatia. He'll go to those various cities with Barnabas and Mark, and then, well, actually, Mark poops out. We'll talk about that next week. And then they'll head back around, and then instead of going through Cyprus again, they'll go straight back to Seleucia. So that's the trip. That's the first missionary trip they're going to take. And what we're going to see is, in the book of Acts, Paul always goes to the same spot first. When he goes into town, he's looking for one place. What's that place? The synagogues. And why do you go to a synagogue? He will go to the synagogues because at the synagogues, he knows people there believe in the Old Testament. They believe in a Messiah. His message is Messiah has come as the Bible taught and predicted. So as a result, he's going to go to synagogues because that's the audience that's going to be, should be, realistically ought to be the most responsive. And also is where Gentiles hang out who really are impressed with monotheism. And so you find these people called God-fearers that tend to hang out there at the synagogue as well. So that's what they're going to do. First of all, they're going to head down there. If you look at verse 5, and they go from Seleucia down to Cyprus, and when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And so what they do is they just go through the countryside, going to one synagogue on the, after the other, heading all the time west towards Paphos. So they're heading that direction, the whole land as far as Paphos. Now let's stop there for a second. Because of your generosity and your kindness and your giving, for our anniversary of being here for 10 years, you sent Brenda and I on a Mediterranean cruise. And one of the places we went to was Paphos. And we were there. And understand, in the ancient world, what Paphos was famous for was it was the birthplace of a special individual. Her name was Aphrodite. Aphrodite was said to have been born. She came out of the foamy waters there at Paphos. And I've got a picture of where she was born. Right behind Lauren and Brenda. Okay, my wife there, Brenda, and Lauren Wagner. The Corgans were also on this trip with us. But if you look right back there, this is the mythological, according to the Greeks, and of course, all the Romans did was rename her Venus, and you've got the same one, but love. Love came from Aphrodite, and it came from Paphos. And so that's what Paphos was famous for. Now, it was also very important because that's where the Romans had set up the government there at Paphos as well. Now, there's ruins there, lots of ruins there at Paphos from the Roman period. While Paul and Barnabas are preaching here the gospel at this area, they run into a Jewish fellow, and this Jewish fellow has two names and one agenda. Two names, one agenda. He's called Bar-Jesus, and he's also called Elymas. And if you look at verse 8, but Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away. So he's called Elymas as well as Bar-Jesus, if you look back again at verse 6, a magician, a false prophet. Now notice he's called a false prophet as well as a magician. Seems like everybody back then had two names. I think there's John and Mark, John, Mark. Sometimes he's called Mark, sometimes John, sometimes John, Mark. And then you got, of course, Simon Peter, who's called Cephas. Saul, who's called Paul. I mean, everybody's got two names, and this guy has two names. Please note he's Jewish. What a tragedy that you have a Jew further darkening the minds of a Gentile. The Jewish people, I mean, God's intention in the Old Testament was that people would look on the Jewish nation and that they would look at his Torah and be so impressed that they would magnify and glorify the God of Israel. Instead, you have a Jew who's darkening the minds of an already darkened mind pagan. That is tragic to read that you have that this guy is Jewish. A Jewish false prophet, a Jewish magician, who, by the way, back in the time of Saul, was supposed to be executed. In fact, that's what you were supposed to do in the Old Testament. He's got two names, Elymas, which most agree probably means wisdom. And then the other name is interesting, it's Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus. Now, that is a really interesting concoction because Bar is Aramaic for son. Jesus, of course, is our English word for the Greek word Jesus, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Yeshua. Yeshua means salvation. So his name means son of salvation. And it's a mixture of Greek and Hebrew, or excuse me, Aramaic. So he's got a very interesting name. You either call him son of salvation in two languages, or you call him the wise one. Okay, that's this fellow. And I'm going to argue he was neither wise, nor was he somebody who had salvation. But that's the way he called himself. I think this fellow is full of himself. Okay, Bar-Jesus or Elymas, whatever way you want to refer to him. Or if you just want to call him, hey, you. This magician and this false prophet was with this proconsul. Now, understand something. Rome annexed Cyprus somewhere around 58 BC. So Cyprus became a Roman province. And a proconsul basically is like a governor. He answers to the Senate of Rome. He is the top dog in this entire island. Proconsul Sergius Paulus. That's the fellow's name. Now, you can't say for certainty, but we have found three different etchings of the name Sergius Paulus, two of them in northern Cyprus and one in Pisidian Antioch, which is due north, which is where, by the way, they're going to end up. But these are the two fellows that, you know, this comes to mind when you think of this Bar-Jesus, because this is the second, as I mentioned earlier, the second fellow who is a magician in the book of Acts. The word magi, I mean, we're familiar with it from Matthew, but the other place we come to is Simon in chapter 8 and then here. But if you look back in Acts chapter 8, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, and they were giving him attention because for a long time he astonished them with his magic arts. And I argued back then that he was basically your typical sleight of hand magician, and that blew people away. And that's the, what we have described of this man here. And he's basically an advisor to Sergius Paulus. And as I mentioned, it's possible that these different etchings we have belong to this very same man. Three such monuments, and they bear the name Lucius Sergius Paulus. What's fascinating is the modifier. He uses an adjective here to describe him. He was an intelligent man. Now, you got to figure all these guys were sharp. In fact, to become a proconsul, typically you served as a council on the council in Rome. And then when you got older, you might decide, well, I'll take a provincial spot overseas. And so oftentimes the proconsuls were fellows who were consuls back at Rome. This would have been an extremely wealthy man. He would have been extremely well-educated. And Luke goes to the point of saying, this was an intelligent fellow. He was sharp, probably a great administrator. This is not somebody you easily pull the wool over his eyes. Now, your first thought then might be, then what does he have, a false prophet magician that he's getting advice from? I mean, if this guy's so sharp, what do you got a guy like that hanging around you for? Understand something, in the ancient world, it was very common for potentates, it didn't matter how wise they were or how the breadth of their empire, they surrounded themselves with people like this, psychics, mystics. In fact, just think back into the book of Exodus. Jannes and Jambres, who are mentioned in the New Testament, by the way. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men, the sorcerers, and they did. The magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. Remember when Moses presents himself and throws down his staff, immediately what does Pharaoh do? He calls his guys over, his sorcerers, his wise men, his magicians, and they try to copy, and they're able to copy just a couple things that Moses does, and then after a little bit they go, whoa, this is the finger of God. We can't pull this stuff out of our sleeves anymore. So they have to give up. But we run into the same thing with a second, perhaps most powerful man in the ancient world, and that's a fellow by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And if you remember with Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. These fellows, no matter how powerful, no matter how expansive their kingdom was, would surround themselves with mystics, psychics, sorcerers, magicians. They're looking for every little bit of information. And by the way, the Roman Empire had the same thing. It was the same with the Assyrians. All these great empires, if you had leadership, they wanted to have people who could see into the future, who could read signs and omens. Alexander's battles fought in Persia, many of those battles that were fought, they're looking for signs. He sees an eclipse. This means we're going to win. Why? Because I was told by the magician, this eclipse means we're going to beat the Persians. So many decisions were made by signs and omens and people that could read them. Now you might say, well, gee whiz, those people back there were stupid. This is still going on in the 20th century. In fact, perhaps the most infamous in the 20th century was a fellow by the name of Rasputin. Rasputin died shortly before the Bolshevik Revolution. Rasputin was a poor peasant farmer from Siberia. He found himself soon in the Tsar's palace. And the reason why is he understood hypnosis, and he was able to hypnotize the Tsar's son, who had a blood disorder, and he would bleed profusely, but he was able to stop the bleeding through hypnosis, to calm the boy down, hemophilia. He was able to calm the boy down and to stop the bleeding. And as a result, he became somebody who was lifted up as far as advice in the king. In fact, some of the problems in World War I with the Russians pulling out was because of this man. He had the Tsar's ear. In fact, more importantly, he had the Tsar's wife's ear, because she was oftentimes having to run the show while he was off dealing with Germany. So this is an individual who is a scallywag, a false prophet, a sorcerer. And yet there he was in the palace in Russia, one of the mightiest kingdoms in the 20th century. And folks, I think you'd be surprised how many world leaders today have psychics and mystics that they consult with. A lot of individuals in a lot of different countries will turn to these individuals for insight and wisdom on decisions. Now, apparently, Sergius Paulus, he had heard about Paul and Barnabas preaching, and he wanted to hear their message. If you look at the second half of verse 7, this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So he hears, these guys have plowed through the island. They're going through one synagogue after the other, after the other, after the other. And as they're going through, word is getting back to him because he's the most important man on the island. He makes decisions of how that island's going to be run. And he's getting reports of this message coming through in whole synagogues. There's in some places a little bit of an uproar. Word gets to him and he says, I want to hear these guys speak. And so that's what happens. He is pulled in, and it says in verse 8, but Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking and to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So what you have is you have Barnabas and Paul, and then there's John Mark with them, and they go to Sergius Paulus, and they're presenting him the message, and right off the bat, there is his sorcerer, magician, false prophet, Elymas. And he's arguing, probably interrupting the whole time. Now, the text doesn't tell us how he was opposing. Is it possible he did a few sleight of hand tricks that had always impressed, you know, Sergius Paulus? I don't know, maybe. More than likely, though, I think he was interrupting, arguing against them. Quite likely, he was arguing, thinking up things like passages that Paul was presenting, and he was twisting the scriptures to point out that Paul was wrong. Perhaps he was even arguing that, Sergius Paulus, you know your history, you know our teaching, you know all about Aphrodite and the gods. How can you believe in one God? This doesn't make any sense. There's gods all over the... You can imagine all the different arguments. He was probably poking fun of the resurrection because when Paul later shows up at Athens, that's what gives them a hard time. They're scoffing because resurrection? Are you kidding? So you have this individual who's arguing point counterpoint with everything that is being presented by Barnabas and Paul. Picture Sergius Paulus listening, his head going back and forth between those two. Picture Sergius Paulus being told, you don't need this Christianity stuff. It's just some new myth. Don't go for it. You're fine just the way you are. You'll make it to the Elysian field. Just don't worry. You'll be taken care of in the next life. You don't need this idea of there being one way to God. Don't listen to all that. There's lots of ways to God. That's what he would have been telling, no doubt, to Sergius Paulus. And this is why I say, even though this fellow will be shut down, and you can see how he's shut down. Look what it says. Verse 9, Saul, who was known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. And before moving on there, just for a second, filled with the Holy Spirit, that shows up in chapter 4, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 31, and then also in chapter 19, I think it's verse 7, this filled with the Holy Spirit. And every time that shows up in those passages, the idea is not that they start speaking in tongues or whatever else. The idea is they speak out boldly. They speak out boldly. And here we have a bold judgment. In fact, it's back in chapter 9. That's where you have the situation with Paul being filled with the Spirit the first time. And he immediately goes out and starts proclaiming in the synagogues. Here for the second time, he's filled with the Spirit, and he proclaims this judgment upon this Elymas. He said, you are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. Basically, probably a 24-hour period, you're not going to see anything. And immediately a mist of darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who had led him by the hand. So Saul, this is, by the way, the last time he's called Saul in the book of Acts. He'll now be Paul. Saul, who becomes Paul, this is a blinding moment where he shuts out light from the eyes of Elymas, which is interesting because the same thing happened to Paul, remember? And now it got Paul's attention. We don't get anything about if it got Elymas' attention. Now, this is why I say earlier that Elymas is gone, but the spirit of Elymas lives on. This guy disappears out of Scripture. We don't hear anything more. We don't know if he wanders out of the hallway and falls off a ledge and dies. We don't have any idea what happens to this fellow. But I can tell you one thing for sure, his spirit lives on. The spirit of Elymas lives on, and I say that because there are still people who will work so hard to keep you from putting your faith in Christ. And if you have put your faith in Christ, there are people out there bound and determined, and their agenda in life is to make sure you don't grow, and hopefully that you'll give up your faith. And folks, that's exactly what happened. And Elymas had a rationale. You see, you can bet he was getting paid well, and he was living in the palace and probably eating with Sergius Paulus every single meal. He had a vested interest in his position. Now, Sergius Paulus, he sees what's going on. This had to get his attention. This had to blow him away. And it's important to understand, as a Christian today, I can look back and I can think easily of a time before I became a believer. I went to high school with a number of Elymases. There is a number of guys that their whole desire was to be as ornery as they could and to try to get as many people to be as ornery as they could with them. And I imagine a lot of you can think back and go, oh yeah, I had an Elymas as a best friend. Some of you gals are thinking, I dated an Elymas. People whose interest was to keep you from becoming a Christian at all. And in some cases, after you became a Christian, they were bound and determined to see if they could get you off that track, right? And going back with them. One of the hardest things, I think, for a young believer is to have to make decisions about who your friends are. Because many of our friends, before we're believers, are Elymas-like, aren't they? And by the way, even though you might have to distance yourself from an Elymas or two, understand they're not usually just confined to an individual who's a friend or a confidant. College campuses are filled with professors who are Elymases. The media is filled with Elymases. There are authors and writers, books that you will have to read in high school and college that were written by Elymas. There are philosophers out there that you will have to study in college. I don't know if they do that anymore, I did. But there are Elymases at heart. The spirit of Elymas lives on, and that is basically the desire to hinder people from coming to Christ. And as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to run into one Elymas figure after the other, whole groups of Elymases at various places. The spirit lives on. And to become a believer, you're going to have to be able to identify the Elymases in your life who are hindering you, first of all, from becoming a believer, and then once as a believer, who want to keep you from growing. And they're never going to come out and say, hey, I want to keep you from growing as a Christian. They're going to invite you to do things. They're going to encourage you to do things. They're going to try to get you going a different path. And that's exactly what we have here with Elymas. It's exactly what we have here with Elymas. You know, wouldn't it be great if every time an Elymas pops up, he gets blinded? I mean, wouldn't that be great in college? If you're in a college class and you get this ultra-left liberal professor and he starts babbling and bashing Christianity, if all of a sudden the guy's, oh, I can't see what's going on, help me. Wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't it be cool if Richard Dawkins, while giving one of his speeches on atheism, or Bill Maher, all of a sudden on his TV show while he's railing against Christians, would all of a sudden go blind? Just for 24 hours, wouldn't that be cool? You know? And then everybody would go, ah, you big phony, you big fake. But you know what? It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. You know why? Because Acts is a unique book. And when we began the book, I told you, you're going to see things in here, folks, we're never going to see again. This was the birth of the church. God's doing extraordinary things like he did there in the time of Moses. You're not going to see the Red Sea parted again. You're not going to see the Jordan parted again by Joshua. You're not going to see this type of stuff. These are unique individuals at a unique time. Now, God does his own type of miracles today, but the type of things he does are not the very same in the book of Acts. You're supposed to stand back and go, wow, look what happened in the book of Acts when God started that church up. See, what you have to understand now is Paul is not going to come to your rescue and blind a professor for you college kids. You're going to have to listen and be able on your own to distance yourself from that and say, you know what? He sounds smart. He's dead wrong. I'll do my classwork, but I'm not buying into this garbage. And if you hang around, and I tell you, a lot of LMSs are on TV. A lot of them are in movies. You can watch a movie where basically LMS wrote the thing, directed the thing, produced the thing, and LMS stars all the way through, and you can sit there and imbibe that and think, that's the way life is. You have to be good at distancing yourself from that, or you will fall prey. LMS is called a false prophet. In 2 Peter 2:1, it says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." And we got a real problem with false teachers. And you can turn on the TV, and they're all over the place, many in churches. So how did intelligent Sergius Paulus respond to Paul's new teaching? Well, look at verse 12. Two things impact him in a big way. It says, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened." In other words, he sees the blinding of Elymas and being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now, it's real tempting to say that what opened Sergius Paulus' eyes is the closing of the eyes of Elymas. I mean, that'll preach, right? And that's partially true. I mean, that had to have an impact. But notice what amazed him. It says he was amazed at the teaching of Paul. That was impressive. You blinded the guy's eyes. But what impressed Sergius Paulus the most was, oh my goodness, this message. See, Paphos was famous as the birthplace of love. But what he heard was true love. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What blew this man away was where he heard about real love. The God of the universe who allowed his Son to die for his sins and the sins of the world. And that blew him away. Because he's never heard that before. If you read about the Roman gods and the Greek gods, all they are is a bunch of misfits. They're from dysfunctional families that are up there, and all they do is squabble, fight back and forth, murder and rape each other. That's their religion. And he hears this about a God, one God who sends his Son to die for the sins of the world because of his love for humanity. And that amazes an intelligent man. That amazes an intelligent man. In a city famous for where love was supposed to have been born, he finds out where true love is. And I would suggest this. Every intelligent person should be amazed and wowed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. How can you not be amazed? The God of the universe sent his Son to die for your sins. He rose from the dead. And if you put your faith in him, you can be with him for eternity. That amazed Sergius Paulus. And it should amaze you every single day. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you for the great love that you have for us. We thank you for the love that spurred on Barnabas and Paul to go take the message. And that message hasn't stopped, journey after journey, and for hundreds of years, the message has gone out. And Lord, we thank you that you've entrusted us with the ability to do the very same, to take that message to lost people. We thank you for your great love, which makes it all possible. Thank you for loving us when we were so unlovable. In Christ's name we pray, amen.